I have to confess that when I was wondering which book to look through over the next few times I do some teaching, I really wanted to find something that was encouraging. But, you know, there's a problem with that, because right the way through Scripture we find two themes. The first theme is the Creator's righteousness, made known through his love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, and many more things. The second theme is human rebelliousness, manifested through sin in the form of selfishness, arrogance, pride, injustice, and a whole host of things. And I'd love to be able to teach my way through a book by only speaking about the first. But that is an impossibility.
Yeah.
When you think about it, there's just two chapters at the start of the Bible that has nothing about man's rebellion in it, and two chapters at the end which focuses on his righteousness alone. And even then, in those two chapters, you do get a little bit creeping in about man's rebellion. Apart from that, every other chapter, with perhaps the exception of one or two psalms, looks at both the grace of God and the reality of human rebellion. So that leaves us with a problem, because you can't teach the Bible without teaching both.
You can't.
So I hope in choosing 1 John as the book, I've found something that's a little bit encouraging in that sense. And the reason I say that is because in chapter 1, verse 4, it comes with the stated intent of being written that your joy may be full. So that's my hope. I want to read to us the first chapter. It's only short, it's 10 verses, and then we'll begin to look at it. This is a letter from John, who was one of Jesus' disciples, to people. He doesn't say whom, but it's to people he cared for. And he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." As I say, John, the disciple, was the author. It appears no one is quite sure when it was written, but it's thought that it's later than his gospel, and that was said to have been written in his old age, maybe around AD 90. Certainly, like he shows in his gospel, he has a desire for his readers' understanding to be on solid foundations of Christ, who he is, and what he requires of his disciples. In verse 1, we get a clue. Well, it seems to me that John expects his listeners to be familiar, either with his face-to-face teaching or with what he'd written in his gospel. Because his opening echoes that of his own, of his gospel. He starts, "That which was from the beginning." Remember what he wrote at the start of his gospel, the first two verses? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning." And so there is no doubt to me, whichever way round these two were written, they go together. There's a similarity. He begins in the same way, "In the beginning." "That which was from the beginning." And he doesn't immediately explain who this, "that which is." However, as he continues, he does make it clear that it is something, or more precisely, someone he has been intimate with in the past. He says of this, "that was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." Now here is an important point which many Christians overlook. What is John saying? He's saying that what he is writing about is not theory or theology, but his experience. He says he has heard, seen, touched the one he is writing to them about. Why? Because he is writing to them about the Christ, not about the Christian life. Can I say that again? He is writing to them about the Christ, not about the Christian life. And it's important that when we talk about our Christian life, we really should be talking about our relationship with Christ, not our theories about religion. And can I put it to you that I suggest this is one way to spot the difference between those who have life in Christ and those who have religion.
That's right.
Those who only have religion will not talk about Christ.
No,
but those who know Jesus,
hallelujah,
can hardly stop talking about him.
Amen.
Can I encourage you to listen to yourself when you talk to others? Are you speaking to them out of your experience or out of theory? John is telling his readers, "I am telling you what I have experienced, what I've seen, heard, touched." And we too, if we are to have reality, we must be speaking out of our experience, not a cold knowledge. Now, having said that, John does tell his readers who he's writing about. He says he's writing concerning the Word of Life. But again, he assumes that his readers are familiar with what he said previously. And I suspect that's what places this after his gospel. Because in the fourth verse of his gospel, even though he doesn't use the phrase, the Word of Life in it, he just says this about the one he's writing about. "In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men." Now just think for a minute. What's he saying here? Well, he's describing Jesus as the Logos of life. We know that in John's, in his gospel, he uses this word Logos. which had a wider meaning than we often pick up. It was Jesus was the reason for things.
Yeah.
And here he's saying that Jesus is the reason for life, the source of,
yeah,
and the ultimate meaning,
yeah,
of life. This is a massive statement about Jesus. He is the reason why we have life.
Mm.
He then, moving on, talks about that life. Verse 2, he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The life was manifested. He drives home the importance of the reality of his and our faith. He says this life, this word of life, was made known to them. It was made apparent to them. How? Well, he goes on to explain. By the incarnation of life, of Christ. He says, "We have seen and bear witness." Again, he's not talking about something mystical here. He's talking about an experience which was real and solid for him.
Mm.
Of course, we'll never have that experience in this life of walking down the road with Jesus.
Mm.
In his physical incarnation. But we do have that experience of walking along the road of life in,
mm,
fellowship with,
mm,
him. And that can be a real and a solid experience. Then he says, "And declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Sometimes we need to read verses like that very slowly because we're too familiar with them. He has been and is wanting to tell them about not simply a person, but the eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. And he says of this one who is the source of all life, "He was in the beginning with the Father. But now he's been revealed to them and to us." John is not writing simply about a man. He is writing about the one who is the source of all life. And again, back in the opening of his gospel, in bringing this across, that Jesus is the source of life, all life, he said about him, verse 3 of chapter 1, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Everything comes from Jesus. And the glory of what John is saying is this one who is the source of all life was made known to us. He'd been with the Father, but now he'd come and lived with us. But he moves on. He continues to tell them, verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." What which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Why was John and his fellow workers wanting to share their experience with these Christians? So that they would have a unity with them in their experience. He wanted them to enjoy what he had benefited from. But John says, look, it's not just fellowship with one another that's important. He says, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." If they were in fellowship with John and other believers, then they would also be in fellowship with the Father, with God the Father, and with God the Son. And John doesn't mention him here with God the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you, this should be our motivation in sharing our experience of Christ with others, that they might enter into fellowship with us, but more importantly, into a living fellowship with their Creator and Redeemer, that they might know the reality that we know. And this should be our motivation, wanting others to benefit from what we've been given. It is only when we are living with no barriers between ourselves and the Lord that we can experience what motivated John to write this gospel. And as I said in my introduction, he adds, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You know, we'd all love to be full of genuine joy, because that, even though the world doesn't realise it, is real peace.
Yeah.
A peace that the world cannot give. And is our desire for others to come to this place where their joy is full, where they know this relationship with God, and they have a peace that the world cannot give. In that sense, that's his opening. He then moves on from this introduction to the heart, to the meat of his message. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you." Now, just let's pause a minute. If you went up to a Christian and said, "What is the message of the New Testament?" would they come up with the same answer that John comes up with now? His answer is this: that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the fulcrum point of the rest of his letter. It is what Jesus had taught them. He says, this is what they had to pass on to them. Let me read it again. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. This isn't just something John's thought up.
No.
This is what he has heard from Jesus through living with him for 3 years. This is what he's heard and he's been told to pass on. It is direct. One might even say it's blunt. And I have to say it's rarely preached as part of the gospel. In June I spoke in the Midlands for 3 sessions on the theme of a God-centred gospel. A gospel which puts God at the centre of the message. And then asks, how do we relate to him? And I said that was in contrast to many modern gospels which puts people at the centre of the message. Mm-hmm. And declares even that God longs to serve them.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way the gospels often preach. But this statement by John is a clear expression of his understanding that the message preached by Christ was focused on his Father and not on human beings. I want to put to you that John is saying this is the touchstone, the litmus paper, the plumb line by which the gospel we preach should be measured. And what is it? It's this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now the problem is that many Christians don't want to measure themselves alongside God.
No.
But he is the definition of good.
Yes.
And Jesus told one young man, "No one is good but one, that is God." Now that is the standard we should live by. But in one email that was sent to various people, I read a statement this week by a young pastor where he says, I cannot think of a better way to describe a Christian than a good person who occasionally does bad things.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to suggest a better description of a Christian is this: a person who could not help but do very bad things, being redeemed by God's grace, and is now being refined by the Holy Spirit and being restored to the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that they can please God by remaining faithful to him at all times. But one who also knows that this is an ongoing work and is looking forward to when it's completed.
That's it.
A person who could not help but do very bad things, having been redeemed by God's grace, is now being refined by the Holy Spirit and restored to the likeness of Jesus Christ, so they can please God by remaining faithful to him at all times. But who knows that this is an ongoing work and is looking forward to when it's completed. We have to judge ourselves by this standard. John is impressing this on his audience, that the standard they assess themselves by is not other people.
Nope.
And that is why we think we can be good. Because we look at other people and you can always find somebody you think is worse than you.
Yeah.
But we are not to use that standard. No. Our measure is God himself. That standard is that that in the Creator there is only light and no darkness. Now, think for a moment what this means. When do we find darkness in ourselves? Well, can I put it this way? Simply when we know something about ourselves which we want to hide from God. Or, in the context of John's letter, from those we are in fellowship with. When we have anything which we want to hide in a dark corner away from his light, then we put ourselves into darkness. So, this tells us why John wrote in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let me ask you a question. What is having fellowship with him? What is fellowship with our God? Is it knowing something about him?
No.
Is it being able to tell others Bible verses?
No.
Is it going to meetings?
No.
So what is it? The Greek word for fellowship is used here is koinonia. And that word means partnership, community, together. And it comes from a word which is a strong word, which is koinos. And that is translated, it occurs several times in the New Testament, and it's translated in a number of different ways. Let me tell you where it comes. In Acts 2:44 and 4:32, it's a very famous use of the word koinos. Both verses says they had all things in common, which is the word koinos, common, right? Paul in Titus 1 verse 4 wrote of our common faith. And in Jude 1 verse 3, our common salvation. Do you see what I mean? It's common, right? Okay, where does it occur in this verse? Bit of Mark chapter 7 verse 2. They saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, which is the word koinos there. Yeah, I've got my audience. Nope, the defiled. It's the same word in Greek. Acts 10:28 is a bit easier to spot it. Peter says, but God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. But what does the common mean there? It means defiled. Right? He repeats it in Acts 11 verse 8. For nothing common or unclean has entered my mouth. Has at any time entered my mouth. Again, defiled, common. Romans 14 verse 14. I know and convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. Where does the word koinos occur there? Three times the word unclean. Right? Hebrews 10:29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The common thing. Now notice there that it's the opposite of sanctified. So in Acts, when they had all things in common, we think that's good. But in these other verses I've shared with you, is it a good word? Why this apparent contradiction? Well, let me tell you. Simply because you and I think in English. And the New Testament was written in Greek. Because the word koinos means unfenced, without barriers. It means unseparated. So when they had all things in common, there was no barriers between them. But there are some things that God says should be separated. Let me give you an example. The tabernacle. In the centre of it was the Holy of Holies. Could the people just walk up to it?
No.
Why?
Because it was...
There was a curtain all the way round. There was a barrier. Well, not just the veil inside, but round the whole temple. There was a, oh, the tabernacle, there was a curtain that created a courtyard.
Yeah.
You know, today, if we were doing something like this, we'd put up with these portable fences that you can't see through. It's like a screen. It was a screen to separate out. You see, the people in Acts were in fellowship with one another. But in the Old Testament, the people were not in fellowship with the Holy of Holies. And this is the weight of this word. That if we're in fellowship with someone, there is no screen between us and them. There is no barrier. It doesn't mean we just go to the same church.
No.
If we're in fellowship with our Heavenly Father, the barriers are down.
Yeah.
But if we're trying to keep secrets from Him, if we try and hide them in a dark corner, what have we done? We have erected a barrier between us and Him.
Because He cannot look up and see.
We separate ourselves from Him. And John is saying that we cannot put barriers between us and God and claim to be walking in fellowship with Him. To try and do that is a failure to practice the truth. God is light and there's no darkness in Him. And if you put darkness in yourself to hide things from Him, you are not in fellowship with Him. And if we're not in fellowship with Him, living like that also prevents us from having fellowship with one another. Verse 7, the first half of it says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The application of that is this. If you cannot look God in the eye, you won't be able to look your brother in the eye either. If there are barriers between you and your Father in heaven, you will also need to keep them between yourself and other Christians. take away those barriers. If you've got barriers between yourself and your brother, they'll be there between you and God as well.
Yeah.
And we must learn that these things we don't need. But see, sadly, we can get ourselves into a position, or Christians can, where they think they're safer behind the barricade.
Yeah.
But what John says it makes clear is that it is cutting us off from God as well as other people. And then we're in great danger. For it is only when we are living in the light, which comes from the Father and the Son, that we are in a place where the second half of verse 7 says, and the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is conditional on us living in the light, as he is in the light. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we live in the light now? Well, if you want to be ready for eternity, you've got to be living in the light now. Because we are told that in Revelation 21, verse 23, that the New Jerusalem, the city, had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it.
Yeah.
The Lamb is its light.
Hallelujah.
So if you want to be ready for eternity, you've got to be ready to live in God's light.
Amen. Amen.
And if you're not practicing it now, what are we going to do? We're going to be cutting ourselves off from that light.
Yeah.
What will become of us if we end this life too afraid to be living in his light? I'm afraid we will be trapped in darkness by our own choice forever. I don't want to be hiding from God when Jesus comes back.
Nope.
I want to be out in the full brightness of his light. Now, in the next three verses, John uses three statements to drive the awfulness of this truth, that there is a choice for us to make by what I want to call a grace sandwich. Right? Let me read them to you. Verses 8, 9 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the first layer of this sandwich is a warning.
Yeah.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Failing to face up to our sin before the Lord, but especially to ourselves, only deceives us, not him. The Lord is not fooled when we say that we're all right. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But here's the danger. It is us who is deceived. And where there should be light, darkness sets in. Those who say they haven't got any problems, those who say that they're all right, they're not sinners. They are deceiving themselves. They're not deceiving God, and they're certainly not deceiving the people who know them. Right? But they are deceiving themselves, and that is a very difficult place to escape from. And there's something else in Luke 11, verse 34, when Jesus is talking about the eye, he says to the disciples, the lamp is the body, of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Jesus taught his disciples that they were responsible for the light in the in themselves. Mm. However, he only gives them two options. They could be full of light or full of darkness. Do you notice he doesn't give them the option of being full of spiritual twilight?
No.
And no believer can live in that place of a bit of darkness and a bit of light. Mm. We're either honest with God, or we are dishonest with him, and we're dishonest to ourselves. So that's the first layer of this warning, of this sandwich. John says to them, don't be fooled, you're not kidding God. But you are deceiving yourself. The second layer is the filling of God's grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a glorious truth. Confession allows forgiveness and cleansing. But I want to say to you, in those three words, we have a whole weight of meaning which we often overlook. What does it mean to confess? Well, let me tell you, it means something more than to speak out. But Christians often make that mistake in their thinking. They just say to somebody, confess it, meaning say it. But the actual Greek word means a lot more. This isn't a Greek lesson, but the Greek word is homologio. And this comes from two words. Homo, which means one or together, single, right, is then added to a word we do know, which is logos, from which we get the word at the beginning of John's thing. But what does logos mean in common usage? Well, we find it in words like biology, geology, and theology. It's the knowledge. Knowledge of living things. Knowledge of the ground. Knowledge of God, theology is meant to be. Sadly, it's often missing there. So, one knowledge is what this word confess actually means. And how does that come across into English? It means, really, to agree with. Right? It doesn't mean just to say something. It means to agree with. To be of the same knowledge as. And in this case, it's to be in agreement with our Father in heaven. This then is the deep challenge of this central layer of this sandwich. Do you, do I, agree with what God knows about us? See, we're not just saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I've been a sinner. We actually need to face up to God and say, Lord, I'd like to be a nicer person, but you know what I'm really like, and I'm not going to argue with you. I accept that my history and everything, I was born a sinner, it is my nature, and I need your salvation. And that is a deep and a hard thing for many people to say, but confession is coming to that place where you recognise that. And as I say, sadly, I think many Christians haven't gone that deep. Do we agree with our God about us? Or do we want him and others to think we're not that bad, really? So, what if we do wrestle through this one and come to the point of agreeing with him, what are the benefits? Well, John had given us two. It says he is willing and able to forgive us our sins. Right? Again, words which we often underplay. It says, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the word forgive mean?
Release.
Pardon?
Release.
Well, yes, but most of us don't realise that. The Greek word here is aphemi. It occurs 146 times in the New Testament. The Authorised Version translates it 47 times as forgive, but 52 times as leave. And then there's a whole mishmash of others mean translations. But it's a word that talks about separating. It is not a word that talks about wiping the slate clean, but it causes, he will separate us from our sins. He will set us apart from our sins. How far will he set us apart? As far as the east is from the west. So this is the knowledge of this. John is saying, look, if you agree with God, God will do something you can never do. He will put you apart from your sins. He will separate you completely. Another word that's sometimes used of sins, doesn't appear here, but I'll just mention it, is ephesis, which is often translated remission. And that, again, doesn't mean wiping the slate clean. It means freedom, deliverance and liberty, as well as forgiveness. So when God deals with our sins, he doesn't just say, I'll forget them. He actually has to deliver us from them, set us apart. The word cleanse, when he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, really doesn't hold any surprises, but we shouldn't overlook it. It means to cleanse, to expiate, or to purge. And I like that stronger word, actually, the purging. Here is the offer before us, then. Agree with God about your sin, and he will separate us from them.
To himself.
And he will purge us of all unrighteousness. Now that is a brilliant offer. If you saw it in Tesco's, you would really go for it. But it's costly.
Yeah.
Why? Because you have got to come to this place where you agree with God. Mm. Not that you're a bad person compared to good people, but like everybody else, when compared with him, you are a sinner. But he also says that if we disagree with him, we consign ourselves to living in darkness. Does that sound familiar? It reminds me of one of the clearest warnings I find in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 1, from verses 16 to 20. God says to them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. It's a very stark choice. There is nowhere in the middle. Who is at the centre of our gospel? If it is the Lord, then there will be no place for darkness. If it is us, our lives will be full of darkness. So that moves us on to the third layer of this grace sandwich. Having given them a warning, told them what the blessing can be. In verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Our Creator knows us better than we know ourselves. He has more compassion towards us than we could ever imagine in this life. When he says we are sinners in need of ongoing redemption, it is not to belittle us. It is not because he wants to growl at us. It is because he wants to rescue us from the mess we are in. There is just one condition to being rescued. We have to agree with him that we are through and through sinners and we cannot rescue ourselves. If we argue with him about that point, if we insist and tell him that we are not, what we're actually saying is he's telling lies. And we reveal, says John, that we have not received his word into our lives. Because if you're going to receive his word, if you're going to take notice of the expression of God towards us through Jesus, the foundation is this, that in God, God is light and in him there is no darkness. But in us, there is darkness. And we need to be delivered from it. We do not receive his word into our lives. Who is that word? The one who John had heard, saw, touched. The one who was revealed to him and the other disciples. The one who is eternal life. Who came down from the Father and was known to them. John wrote this letter because he desired that those who read it should have joy to the full. To know that level of joy, we need to live with the barriers down between ourselves and our Redeemer. If we're in agreement with him, then he is able and willing to clean us up and set us free. I would say that's an offer too good to turn down. For the alternative is darkness, dirt and detention. He wants us to enjoy all the good things he offers to us. But sadly, stubborn fools do reject his offer. Amen.